We are going to begin a series of messages today, a new series. If we can get that up then, thank you. And then I'm beginning a series on the theme, the truth about sin. The truth about sin. And as I mention that theme, I'm curious, and you don't have to answer out loud, but I'm curious about your reaction. And I'm guessing there's a few of you here who are thinking, wow, that's a good theme. I want to know the truth about sin. That's a really needed topic today. It's not talked about enough, so I'm looking forward to it. And then there are a few of you who are cringing like, oh, why did I come today? You're just going to make me feel more guilty. And you're going to tell me how bad of a person I am. Well, let me just kind of set the tone for this series. And in this series, I'm not going to primarily be focusing on naming a bunch of sins and what is or isn't sin. Now, we may read some scriptures that tell us some of that, but that's not my focus. My focus is not trying to define how many things are or aren't sin or what the most prevalent sins in our culture are. That's really not where I'm going. And my intention is not at all to try to make you feel any worse than you might already for whatever things you're struggling with. But what I do want to do is hopefully help give you some additional understanding regarding this subject, because I think in our day and hour, there is a lot of misunderstanding about sin and what the truth is about sin. You know, it's interesting that sin is probably one of the least popular subjects to talk about, but one of the most popular subjects to participate in. I mean, think about it. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to, you know, focus on the sin in their life, but people want to sin. They just don't want to call it sin. So this is a very unpopular topic to talk about. Some of you may be thinking, oh no, he's going to say some insensitive things that, you know, is going to stir things up, and, you know. But again, not popular to talk about, but very, very popular to practice as long as you don't name it. Now, there's two extremes that I find are out there in terms of responses to sin. And what we want to try to do is avoid both ditches. We could call one stream legalism and the other liberalism. Those are the two ditches. We could define legalism as an overemphasis on sin and liberalism an underemphasis on sin. And by over and under, I mean over or under what the scriptures present to us. So legalism tends to want to be very judgmental and call people out and not be very loving. Liberalism tends to want to say everything's okay and nothing is wrong and we're all good. Let's just love one another. Well, neither of those extremes is really what is taught in Scripture. There are a lot of questions that I hope to address in this series. I'm going to right now just run through a bunch of them. I may not cover all of these questions, but I hope to cover at least most of them. And if I miss any, I invite you to write on a welcome card a question you want me to consider addressing. Give it to me or an usher or shove it under the office door. I won't promise you I'll cover it, but I will look at it and very seriously consider it. So here are some of the questions that we'll hopefully get to most of. What is sin? Who decides what is and isn't sin? Is it okay if we each just decide that for ourselves? Is sin absolute and universal, or situational, cultural, and personal? Now that's a mouthful, but let me break it down. In other words, if something is sin, is that sin for everybody or just somebody? If it is sin, is it sin everywhere or just in certain places? In other words, are some things sin in one culture but not sin in another culture? Another way we could ask the question would be, are there some sins that are sin for some people but not sin for others? Does sin change over time and distance? Are there things that 100 years ago were sin, but now they're not sin? Are there, again, things sinful in one culture, not another, or in one part of the world and not another? Those are some of the questions that we want to look at. Is all sin the same? Or are there different levels of sin? In other words, are some sins worse than others? Or in God's mind, are they all on an even playing field? Is everyone a sinner? How does sin work? What are the consequences of sin? Can we be forgiven for sin? And if so, how? Can we be set free from sin? And if so, how? How should we treat other people who we know are living in sin? And should we respond differently to unbelievers than believers when it comes to their sins? How should our perspective be regarding our own sin? And lastly, can we get to a place where we don't sin anymore? Now, I just threw those questions out. I didn't imply any particular answers. But and you might be thinking, how many weeks is this series going to go? Till you and I quit sin. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, if I missed a question that you want me to address, again, write it on a welcome card, turn it in, and I will consider it. Now, after having thrown out all of these questions, the next question is, how do we find the answers to these questions? I'll tell you, come to the series and you'll get them. Well, that's only partially true. The way we find the answers to these questions is that ultimately the truth about sin can only be found in the Bible. Ultimately, the truth about sin can only be found in the Bible. Now, a lot of you know that. A lot of you believe that. You maybe went through a time in your life where you wrestled with that, whether that was true or not, and have come to the conclusion that it is true. Others of you, maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're still questioning what is the source of truth. Is the Bible the only source we can fully trust, or are there other sources, or can we trust a book written so long ago? So we all may be at different places, and I'm going to just kind of jump in and give you a couple scriptures, then we're going to go another direction, and then we'll kind of come back to this. So in John 17:17, these are the words of Jesus, and here's what he said. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So, according to Jesus' own words, the word is truth. It is the source of truth, not just one of many, but it is the source of truth. And notice what his truth, the truth of his word, does. It sanctifies us. What does that mean? That means it brings us into right standing with God. It empowers us to live the way God wants us to live. Let's look at another passage, John 8, verse 31. It says, and the word, Then Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed?" What word? The word that sanctifies and that is true. Now, notice that according to Jesus, the only way we can be one of his disciples is if that's how we live, is if we look to the word as our source of truth. That's what he said his disciples, his followers do. So if we are his followers, we then are committed to whatever's in here, whether we understand it or not. But we recognize that to be a follower of Jesus is to abide in his truth, which means we believe it, we use it as our standard, we seek to bring our life in alignment with us. And then he went on to say, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now notice, truth itself does not make us free, it's knowing truth. If we don't know what the truth is, then it can't set us free. So knowing it. And the word know in the Greek means to know experientially. So as you and I experience this truth, it sets us free, which would indicate that when we don't know the truth, then that leads us into bondage. Now, speaking of truth then, as something we are focusing on in this series, the question I want to deal with right here is how to approach the truth. Because sometimes we can handle truth in a wrong way, and it ceases to be as productive as it could be. So, as we look at this subject of truth, particularly the truth about sin, how should we approach it? And I want to give you about three different things here. First of all, we should approach the truth in the context of Jesus' grace. Let me say that again. We should approach the truth, especially the truth about sin, in the context of Jesus' grace. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Here it is, full of grace and truth. This is talking about Jesus coming to the earth, and I want you to notice he's full of grace and truth. And I want you to notice which is mentioned first, grace. In other words, the truth of Jesus flows through a context of grace. It doesn't say he was filled with truth and grace, but grace and truth. Now, what is grace? Grace is God blessing us when we don't deserve it. It's God doing things in our life when we really aren't living at a level worthy of the things that he does. That's grace. So when it comes to sin, grace means that God is willing to forgive us, willing to bring restoration into our lives, willing to free us from bondage and things like that. So my point is as we deal with the subject of truth, it must flow through an understanding of, in a context of, the grace of Jesus regarding sin. Jumping down to verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but, there it is again, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when we ignore that context, we tend to focus on law, rules, legalism, judgmentalism. That's sort of what Moses brought. But Jesus came to bring a new covenant. He came to bring us grace and truth. Now, one of the problems that we have today, if you think about it, remember the two extremes I mentioned earlier? Do you know what those two extremes are? The two extremes are grace and no truth, or truth and no grace. Legalism is truth with no grace. Liberalism is grace with no truth. So we've got to put the two together in their proper context. So we want to approach truth in the context of Jesus being full of grace and truth, and we being like him. Secondly, we want to approach truth by leaving the convicting of sin to the Holy Spirit. God has not given any of you the gift of convicting other people of sins. Some of you may think that is your ministry. You are mistaken. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not looking for volunteers that he can delegate that ministry to. Only he is capable of that. John 16:8, he, and if you read a verse or two before, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He does a pretty good job of it. So let's let him do his part, and let's us do our part, but let's not us try to do his part for him. We want people to be convicted of sin so they repent, but when we try to convict them, it doesn't lead to repentance. Instead, they dig in more, and the result is opposite of what we want. Well, the third response to truth is by focusing, well, Ephesians 4:15, let me back up a sec. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in what? In love. Again, grace, love. If we're not speaking it in love, we shouldn't be speaking it at all, because it'll be more of a weapon than it will a blessing. Okay, now the third thing is by focusing more on our own issues than the issues of others. So as we approach the topic of the truth about sin, this is not for you to take and point out, you know, all the bad things about other people. The best approach is for you and I to look in the mirror, for you and I to look in our own hearts. Let's deal with us first. We got plenty to work on without worrying about everybody else's stuff. And that's really what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 to 5. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Is there anybody here who you want God just to be really, really hard and harsh on you when it comes to your own stuff? I don't. Boy, I want all the mercy and grace I can get. Do you realize that you get to decide how hard God is on you? What do you mean I get to decide? You decide by how you treat others. So if you like calling out the sins of other people and being judgmental, guess what? That's the standard you just gave God to deal with you. And on the other hand, if you're full of grace and mercy and love, and you're speaking the truth in love and out of a context of grace, then that's the standard you are going to give God towards you, and you will experience more of his grace and mercy. Let's go on, verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Let's unpack this a little bit. Okay, a plank is a lot bigger than a speck, right? I mean, a speck could be a little chip from the plank. And we notice that sometimes we have a tendency to magnify the sins of others beyond our own sins. I mean, everybody else has way worse sins than you, right? I mean, yours aren't near as bad. You know, we justify ours, or we minimize ours, or we have a reason, it's somebody else. You know, whatever it is, we tend to think everybody else's sins are worse than ours. So we want to try to, you know, help them get the plank out of their eye. Now, I want you to think about something. Suppose that you were looking through binoculars. And suppose, you didn't know it at the time, but suppose there was some debris stuck on that binocular. Now, as you look at somebody through the binocular, what are you going to see? A speck that is magnified, however many, you know, tenfold or whatever. So that little debris is going to look like a plank. And notice that it's going to be projected on that person. But it's not really on that person. It's on your end. You are projecting that debris onto the other person and seeing them through that, and it's clouding your clarity of vision. Do you know why we see planks in the eyes of other people so easily? Because often they are simply a projection of our own sin. And we are looking through them, trying to look through our own stuff, and then we're projecting it on them instead of realizing, wait a minute, it's starting with me. It's in me. That's the issue. So notice what Jesus goes on to say. He said, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice Jesus said we are hypocrites when we are focusing more on the sins of others than our own. We are hypocrites when we don't deal with our stuff, but we try to get other people to deal with their stuff. So Jesus said, don't worry about other people. First, just worry about yourself. Now, let me ask you, suppose you come to the realization, wait a minute, this can't be right what I'm seeing in this other person. You look at the binoculars, oh, there's some debris on there, and you wipe off the debris. Now what happens is you look at that other person. Now they look completely different, but they didn't change. What changed was your perception. You know, when you and I start dealing with our own sins, it might be that other people look a bit different. It might be what we thought was a plank isn't a plank. Maybe it is a speck, or maybe it isn't even there. You may have heard me say this before. Wash your own windows and you may be surprised how much cleaner your neighbor's windows look. I mean, think about it. If you have dirty windows and you're looking through those dirty windows at your neighbor, the neighbor's windows look dirty. But it's really, again, you're projecting your own dirt on your neighbors. Okay, enough of that. All right. Now, here's a huge, huge, huge question for us to deal with. And that is, do you really want to know the truth about sin? That's the theme of the series, but do you really want to know? Now, probably we're all thinking, well, of course I want to know. Really? Well, let me break it down. What if the truth about sin contradicts what you believe and how you're living? Do you still want to know? What if the truth about sin calls for a change in your life? Most of us are kind of resistant to change. Do you still want to know the truth? What if the truth about sin offends our culture? What if the truth about sin is like swimming upstream while culture's going downstream? What if the truth about sin offends culture to where the culture now you're not very popular with? You still want to know the truth about sin. Of course, how we respond to that truth often is a key to how culture will react to us, again, in the things we talked about earlier. Let me ask this question. What if the truth doesn't agree with modern science, education, psychology, philosophy, or accepted norms? Then do we still want to know the truth? Because it will put you in the minority if the truth confronts those things, and that's where our culture is headed. Now, I want to say a couple things before we move ahead. Rejecting truth doesn't make it untrue. Rejecting truth doesn't make it untrue. Let me give you a simple example. There's a truth called the law of gravity. There are some people that do not believe in the law of gravity. Does their unbelief in the truth of the law of gravity mean that for them there is no gravity? Obviously, we know the answer. No. Gravity is truth whether you believe it or accept it or not. So, deciding to not believe a particular truth for whatever reason doesn't make it untrue. Well, if I don't believe something, does that then mean that that truth that I'm rejecting, that then I won't have to deal with it? Well, let me ask you a question. If somebody doesn't believe in gravity, does that mean gravity doesn't affect them? Well, you know the answer. So when we reject a truth, it doesn't mean that now that truth won't impact us. It may still impact us for good or bad. If somebody decides I don't believe in gravity, and to prove it, I'm going to jump off a tall building, their unbelief is not going to protect them. It's not going to negate the truth about gravity. They will experience the truth whether they believe it or not. It will have an impact. I didn't mean that as a pun, an impact. Well, anyway. Let's go back to this truth about the Bible being the source of moral truth. Again, probably most of you have wrestled with that. You've come to that conclusion. Probably a few of you are not there yet. So I want to give you a couple things to think about. Let's go back to John 17, 17. Jesus himself said the word is truth, and that it's a truth that sanctifies. Jesus himself said that if we're his disciples, we have to abide in that word which is truth and which sanctifies us, and that when we experience that truth, when we get it, when we experience it, it sets us free. Now, I want to dig in a little bit deeper, and I want to look at two passages. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," catch this, "you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So the Bible's own claim for itself is that it is not the word of men. God worked through men, but it is not, its source of truth was not human. but rather it is the Word of God. And notice that it works in those who believe. So if you and I believe, this is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. It has its source in God. If we believe that, then what happens is this truth works mightily in us. If we don't believe it, then it won't have that same impact. Perhaps, praise God for His Word. Perhaps the clearest scripture in terms of it claiming inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, how much of scripture is given by inspiration of God? All. Not some of it. Not just the New Testament. Not just the verses I like. Even the ones that make you very uncomfortable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's all God breathed. It means that even though He worked through people to bring it to pass so that we could have it, He is still the source of it. So He inspired it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's all profitable. All of it, even the Old Testament, is profitable. Even the parts you don't understand, they're profitable. They're beneficial. How? Well, there's four ways that Paul told us the Word of God benefits us. Let's work through these. The first is it's profitable for doctrine. What does that mean? That means it's profitable to know what is true and how you're to live in response to that truth. It's profitable for that. So what is the source of what we should believe and how we should be living in response to that belief? All scripture is profitable. It's beneficial for that. This tells you what truth is, tells you how to bring your life in alignment with it. Secondly, it says it's all profitable for reproof. Now, that's one of those words we don't like, do we? What does reproof mean? Reproof is when the Word tells us we've gotten off course. Remember that doctrine we just talked about? Reproof means you're not living that out. Now, we don't like reproof, but if you stop and think about it, it's really a pretty good thing, because imagine you're driving somewhere, you've all had this happen, and you finally get to a place where you realize, I am lost. This is not the right road. When you come to that realization, you just received a reproof. Was that a bad thing? No. Without the reproof, what are you going to do? You're going to get more lost. You're going to waste more time. You're going to get further and further away from where you really want to be. So while reproof isn't pleasant, it's not pleasant to be told, Mark, you're getting off track here. While it's not pleasant, it's far more pleasant than getting further off track and experiencing more of the consequences of that. If I'm going the wrong way, I'd rather know sooner than later. Amen. Reproof. It's a good thing. Then the third thing it says is for correction. Correction. What does that mean? That means now here's how to get back on the right path. You know, there's been a number of times over the years I finally realized on some trip I have no clue where I am. The problem is coming to that realization doesn't tell me what to do about it. All it says is, okay, I got to stop. I'm going the wrong direction. But that in itself isn't all that helpful, other than, okay, I need to regroup here and I need to figure out the right way to go. So, but at that point, we need to find out, well, how do I get back where I want to be going? And that's correction. Correction tells us, okay, you've gotten off path. That's not a good thing. But the good news is we can get you right back on that track. And that's correction. And then the fourth one is instruction in righteousness. What's instruction in righteousness? It's how to live on the path and not stray from it in the first place. Do you know what's better than reproof and correction? Not needing reproof or correction. Do you know what's better than finding out you're on the wrong road and how to get back on the right road to learn how to stay on the right road in the first place? So that's what the Word equips us for. And when you put all that together, what does it do? It says that the man of God may be complete, which means mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you and I let the Word do what God wants us to do, it brings us to maturity. It equips us to live how God wants us to be living. It equips us for effective serving and ministry and living. Now, I want you to consider this. The Bible, as we've seen, claims inspiration. But any book could claim to be inspired. Claiming it doesn't make it true. So if the Bible claims to be inspired, what is the evidence that that claim is true? Well, that could be a whole other series, but I'm just going to give you two things. One is fulfilled prophecies. Throughout the Bible, there are prophecies given in one passage and fulfilled in another passage. There are prophecies that are written in the scriptures that have been fulfilled since the scriptures have been completed. Now, how could man do that? How could we explain? Now, we're not talking about, you know, you make enough guesses, one might be right. No, we're talking about 100%. 100%. You know, man could get one right here and there. You just guess enough of them, right? But we don't bat 1,000. But God bats 1,000. And if this was all just something man came up with, how would we explain how all of those prophecies were fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied? Well, I believe that's evidence that the Bible really is inspired. A second evidence I would give you for the Bible being inspired is the number of lives that have been transformed by it. How else could you explain how scriptures could have such a transforming effect on the lives of people? There have been so many people, maybe you know some, maybe you're one, whose lives have literally been transformed in a way that's beyond human description, apart from this must be the Word of God. Now, here is the question that if you're struggling with that truth, that you have to really come to deal with, and that's this. If the scripture, listen carefully, if the scripture claims to be inspired, but you think it isn't, then you're calling the Bible a lie. It claims to be inspired, so if it isn't, then this book contains lies. Let me ask you a question. How could a book full of lies transform lives? How could a book full of lies accurately predict future events that come to pass just as they were predicted? So if you and I decide, no, this isn't the source of truth, then you are calling this book a lie. And if you're calling this book a lie, or at least it contains lies, how would you know which parts are true and which parts aren't true? Who would decide that? That would drive you crazy. And if this book contains lies, then it has very little value, except maybe being a paperweight or something on your shelf to take up space. Let me ask you this question. If you reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible, let me pause there. Inspiration and authority. We got to put those two together. What inspiration means is that God is the source of this. What authority means is that because God is the source of this, this has authority over my life. It means I am responsible to bring my thinking and how I live in alignment with it. It wouldn't do much good to say, well, this is inspired by God, but I'm not going to let it affect how I live. That would be accepting its inspiration while rejecting its authority, which would mean it's not going to do you any good. So here's the question. If you decide this isn't it, this is not your source of truth, what will be? What are you going to use? If this isn't it, what are you going to use? Are you going to use political correctness? Is that going to be your source? Are you going to use convenience? What you know, is comfortable for you and how you want to live? Is it going to be our culture? Are you going to let culture around you decide? And let me ask you this. How have those things worked historically? Have they improved culture or not as the source of truth? So if you and I reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible, again, we are basically calling it a lie. And if we reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible, what are we saying about our belief in God? Are we saying that He exists but had nothing to do with the Bible? Are we saying that He doesn't exist? Those are things you're going to have to wrestle with. And I can tell you this, if you reject the Bible as our moral compass, what will happen is that more people will be victimized and there will not be true justice. All of us, hopefully we're concerned about justice. We don't want to see people victimized. But if this is not our source of truth, the result will be more people will be victimized. There will not be justice because this book is written to try to protect people and to try to help people live in a way that respects other people and in a way that produces a society that can get along and make life work. If we throw this out, then there are not any more of those kinds of boundaries. If we reject the authority of the Bible, our moral compass will probably be a moving target. And a moving target when it comes to morals will cause us to be confused and insecure. Because if the word is not our source of truth, that whatever that source is, it'll keep changing. How will we know when it's changed? Who decided? And again, that will produce confusion and insecurity. If we reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible, there's no more purpose for this book. And reality is there's no more purpose for the church. If this is not our authority, why read the Bible? Why have church? It loses its purpose. I want to end with, what is sin? Let's just scratch the surface here, and then we'll dig a little deeper in the weeks to come. So what is sin? I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it says, sin is an offense against religious or moral law, an action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible and often serious shortcoming or fault. This next part probably is the definition most in alignment with Scripture. Transgression of the law of God, an vitiated, which means corrupt or perverted, state of human nature in which the self is estranged from God. The Oxford Dictionary says that sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. And let me end with the Hebrew and Greek words literally mean to miss the mark or target. It's using terminology that would be used to describe a marksman being able to hit the target. For example, Judges 20, verse 16, it says, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? Just out of curiosity. How many of you are ambidextrous? I am. See, I can raise either hand. No, I actually am a little bit. But anyway, imagine this. 700 select men who are left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Do you realize if you translated that literally out of the Hebrew, here's how you would translate it. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not sin. That's literally the meaning there. So sin then is missing the target or the standard for how God wants us to live. And I end with this. The target, the standard that God gives you and I for how he wants us to live, it's not given to you and I to keep us from having fun. It's given to you and I to keep us safe and happy. Safe and happy. That's the result. Would you stand with me as we close today? What is the truth about sin? Well, I hope you really want to know. Even if it confronts how you're currently believing or living, even if it isn't how our culture looks at things, remember, rejecting the truth doesn't make it untrue, doesn't mean it then will not impact us. And a question for some of you to wrestle with this week is, if we reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible as being our primary source of truth, what are the implications? What are you saying about God, about the Bible, about truth? So I challenge you to wrestle with that. And just a reminder, as we approach the subject in the context of his grace, let's leave the convicting up to the Holy Spirit. Let's focus more on us than about others and approach the subject with humility. And just two scriptures to close. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And that's quoted again in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love doesn't call something not sin that is sin, but what love does is it focuses on restoration. It focuses on loving people back to health, not trying to condemn people back to health. I'm going to close, and you know, maybe God's brought you some conviction this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been tugging on your heart. I've got good news for you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't get much better than that, does it?